Amen. Well, we've said it already, but Easter is a great day for the church. Great day for Christianity. It is this day that is foundational to all that we believe as Christians. Because if you know the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, you know that when Jesus died, that his followers pretty much disbanded. They were demoralized. They had no sense of what this was all about. But 3 days later, when Jesus rose from the dead, everything changed, and those followers of Jesus who had denied him just a few days before totally changed because they had seen the resurrected Christ. And the church would not be here if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus. We would just be a blip in history of a man who came and taught some good things about God, and then he died. No, this is a big day. And yet I realize, even as I say that, that on an Easter Sunday, not everyone believes that. I mean, I realize we come here and it's a special day. We get to dress up and the churches, our church and other churches are fuller than usual. But we can come and we can sing the songs and we can be part of the worship and still be a crowd of skeptics. I mean, after all, what difference does the death of a dead Jew 2,000 years ago have to do with us in 2018? It's an important question, and a question that a lot of people say, you know, there's just a lot of hype about this. Is there anything of substance to it? Well, this morning, I want to encourage you to take an honest look at the testimony of one of the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Now, it's not a typical testimony or a typical story because it doesn't come to us from the New Testament. It comes to us from the Old Testament. It's the portion of scripture that was read to you by the worship team a few moments ago. Isaiah chapter 53. It actually begins in chapter 52, but it is Isaiah, the Jewish prophet's testimony about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And as we look at that, I just want you to look at it carefully, to evaluate what it has to say, because whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it's pretty amazing that Jews and Gentiles alike recognize that this prophecy was written about 700 years before Jesus was even on this earth. So whatever you think about Jesus, whatever you think about Isaiah, everyone pretty much agrees this was written hundreds of years before. And it's worthwhile to think, what difference does this make to us? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And in your bulletin, it has the page number if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you. But this is the story of God's servant. Now, right off the bat, I need to make it clear that not everyone believes that the chapter that we're going to look at refers to the Jewish Messiah. The fact is that there are two choices that you have when you open up Isaiah 52 and 53. You can either decide that Jesus was the Messiah, or that this servant that it talks about is the nation of Israel. And the prevalent teaching of the rabbis today is that it refers to the nation of Israel. But I have to tell you that that wasn't the initial prevalent teaching of the rabbis. The view that this was referring to the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, was taught for well over 1,000 years after Isaiah wrote this. But you'll see as we go through it why it's hard not to embrace Jesus as Messiah if if you don't accept that that's who this is being written about. If you can find it being written about somebody else, then that makes sense. But in fairness, the portion of scripture that this is found in, the context in which it's found, chapters 42 through 61, are called the servant songs. They are part of the prophecy of Isaiah that speak about the servant of God. And it's just honest reporting that sometimes as we read through these chapters, when it talks about the servant of God, sometimes it is talking about the nation of Israel. It's pretty clear in the context when it's talking about the nation of Israel. Like, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, let me... 41:8. This is a portion of scripture that I find very encouraging, and you've probably heard people quote it. It says, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous right hand." It's hard to argue when it says a couple times that the servant here is Jacob or Israel, that clearly there can be no mistake. In this servant song, it is clearly the servant is Israel. There are other scriptures up there, and you can look at them. The point is, there are places where it clearly helps us understand that Isaiah, as he writes it, that the servant is Israel. But there are other portions of these servant psalms where it seems that rather than talking to the nation, he's talking about an individual. And certainly this passage, chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12, is one of those passages. But let me just give you another one, just to give you a context. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. This is one that seems to be talking about an individual. "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." And that is what God, the Lord, says. "He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes from it, who gives breath to its people and life to all who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison and release from the dungeon those who are in darkness." Let me give you one more. Chapter 49, verses 5 through 9. These seem to be talking about an individual, and the context would seem to indicate that. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has seen my strength. He says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept?" And it goes on, but the point is, this person is to speak to Israel, and it seems in the context clear that there is an individual who is different than the nation. So I'll leave it to you to decide who is referred to in this passage. But it's just honest reporting that for many years this was understood to be the Jewish Messiah. And it certainly is at least fair to assume that that could be the case, because it seems that he's speaking to an individual rather than to a group in this passage. But what I want you to do is we look at this testimony of Isaiah as he looks ahead 700 years to the time of Jesus, is to notice what he says about this servant of God. Because it's obvious as he tells his story that he thinks that people are going to miss him, that he anticipates this servant of God coming and people missing what he had come to do. And I don't want you to miss it, because on this Easter Sunday, it's important that we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. He begins by saying, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." In this passage, you'll see that chapters 52, beginning in verse 13, through the end of chapter 53, that is one oracle, one vision that Isaiah has. It's a poetic statement, and it falls into five sections. Each of them are three verses long, so it's verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, and it goes through the end of chapter 53. And as some of you who are part of our church understand, that much of Hebrew poetry is written in chiastic structure. In other words, the first part is kind of a mirror of the second part, and where the two parts meet, think of it like a lake and a mountain scene in the lake, and the lake reflects the mountain scene. Where they come together tends to be the focal point of the poetry. And so that makes verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53 a focal point. But what he says at the beginning in chapter 52 is very similar to what he says at the end. And what he's talking about in these first three verses is the mission of the servant of God. This is why the servant of God came. He says he will act wisely. Now, when you think about somebody acting wisely, we think of someone being knowledgeable and informed. But wisdom, the Hebrew word wisdom, has to do with a skill, living skillfully. And a wise, skillful servant is one who fulfills the mission. So if you're a servant and you've been called to do something, the way you know you act wisely is that you do what you've been called to do. And that's exactly what this servant does. He says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted and highly exalted." But then notice, this person who is to be exalted, what he's asked to do almost doesn't seem congruous. It seemed incongruous with his exalted state. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It has been over 50 years ago, and I still remember a gruesome experience that I had as probably about a 6 or 7 year old. We were traveling as a family through Oklahoma. My dad was going to a conference, and we were traveling. My sister Vicky and myself were in the back seat, and Dad and Mom were in the front seat. And as we were driving through this stretch of the Oklahoma panhandle, the car in front of us flipped over and rolled into a ditch several times. And in the time, The woman who was seated in the passenger side of the car was thrown from the car, and then the car flipped over on top of her. And we were one of the first cars on the scene after this happened. And my dad ran down to try to help this woman. She was still alive, and the car was on top of her. And so along with some other motorists, they came and they lifted the car and got the woman out. But her head was crushed. And as a six, 7 year old, I still remember that. And I remember We were probably supposed to stay in the car. Dad was too busy trying to take care of the situation. We had scampered down the hill to see what was there, and in the process saw more than we should have seen. We got back in the car, and as we sat in the back seat, my sister just whimpered. We were appalled. We couldn't believe what we had seen. That's the feeling of this word. And yet this is the servant who has been sent, who's accomplished his mission. And it says, just as many were appalled at him, then the next verse, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. In other words, verse 14 is related to verse 15. Just as people were appalled at him, so he will be exalted. As awful as that was, he will also be exalted. It's a picture of antiquity, actually. You can go to some ancient museums and you see pictures of kings. And they stand with their hands over their mouths. And it is a sign of respect. They do not speak because they are impressed with the one who is exalted. The point is, this servant has fulfilled his mission. And because he's fulfilled his mission, he will be exalted. Now, Isaiah goes on in talking about this to now look from one side of Jesus' death to the side after Jesus has died. So the verses in starting in chapter 52 are looking at people's response to this servant, to God's servant. And he says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. The prophet wants people to make note of this servant of God, but he's concerned that people won't notice him. You see, this servant didn't look like people expected him to look. Like a root out of dry ground. When you think of a flower that would catch people's attention, it might be one of those orchids that's grown in a hothouse, or you think of a giant tree standing on a hill. It calls out attention to itself. But Isaiah said, that's not who this person is. He's like a flower that grows out of a crack in the ground, one of those wildflowers that kind of gets lost along the roadside. He speaks of a root out of dry ground. If you've ever walked a trail up a mountain and you, as you're walking up the dusty trail, you kind of trip over a tree root and you think, how did that get there? That's about as much notice as people would pay attention to him. There was nothing particularly impressive about this servant. And Isaiah is concerned that people might miss him because he's very unimpressive. In fact, when you think about Jesus, if he is that servant, there wasn't a lot that was impressive about him. I mean, he was born the son of peasants. He grew up in Nazareth, a small town. He was the son of a carpenter. He wasn't a king's son. He did not carry himself in a way that called attention to himself. There was nothing about Jesus that caused people to think, oh, he has to be the Messiah. Now, just the opposite. If you read the accounts in the Gospels, the Jewish people thought, they even made a joke out of it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, to look at Jesus was to see a pretty ordinary person. Not only did he have an ordinary background, but there was nothing about him as a person, apparently, that called attention to it, to himself. It says, he had no beauty and no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It's not saying that he was ugly. It's just saying he was ordinary. If you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament, you discover that there is no mention in any of those books how tall Jesus was, what color his skin was, whether it was a light color, a dark color, whether his hair was curly or whether it was long or short. I mean, all you have to do is look at pictures of Jesus and you discover that everyone has a different picture of Jesus because the historians don't give us a picture. He was just ordinary. There was nothing about him that caused them to say, oh yeah, he had striking brown eyes. Nothing about him stood out. And Isaiah is concerned, well, if nothing stands out about this servant, we might miss him. He says, like one from whom, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. When it's talking about being rejected and despised by men, it's talking about men of standing. In other words, if people were looking for the leaders of their day to give direction to how they should respond to Jesus, they would have missed him. Because the Jewish leaders saw no value in him. The Romans, Gentile leaders, really saw no reason to be concerned about him. He was pretty much ignored by the people of standing. And it says, like those from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Just simply meaning they didn't care to look at him. Just as maybe someone who is particularly disfigured, you just don't want to dwell on what they look like. People didn't really care about it. So Isaiah says, he's not what we expect. Surely, like one from whom men hide their space, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah wants us to understand that we could miss him because he was very, very ordinary. But having said that, there's another aspect of who Jesus was and what he did that causes us to perhaps overlook him. And that is when you think about what he came to do. Jesus died on a cross, and that certainly didn't seem like the thing you would expect a Messiah to do. The prophet says, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It's not surprising that a person gets put on a cross who has done things that are wrong. We're told that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. This was standard capital punishment stuff in the Roman world. And so you would just assume if there are three criminals, that three people on a cross, all three were criminals. But what Isaiah says is that he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrow. Yes, Jesus died because of sin. He died because of the awfulness of the human condition, but not because of his sin. He died because of our sin. It says, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. Jesus took our punishment. Jesus took our wounds. There was a preacher by the name of Henry Drummond who told the story of a woman in London. She had wasted her life and had ended up in a hospital dying of some disease. And there in the hospital, someone, one of the hospital workers told her about the Messiah, about Jesus. And she believed him. Verse that they used to tell her about Jesus was, he was wounded for our transgressions. And as this woman lay in the hospital dying, she drifted in and out of consciousness. And there was a worker, a hospital worker, a nurse standing beside her. And she woke up and she looked at her hands and she said, there are no wounds here. And then she drifted back to sleep and she woke up a little bit later and she put her hand on her breast and said, there are no wounds here, because Jesus had taken her iniquities and he was wounded for her transgressions. That's what the servant came to do. That's why this is at the heart of this poetry that Isaiah gives us about the servant. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Everyone knows that. I mean, we all admit it. Nobody's perfect. But we're like sheep. You know, sheep are pretty stupid animals. They may be cuddly little animals, but they're not very smart animals. And a sheep can, in its hunger, can just drift from one tuft of grass to another tuft of grass and eventually find itself a long ways away from the shepherd. And what sheep do out of stupidity, people do out of iniquity. We find ourselves a long way from God because of the decisions we make and the things that we do. We admit that we do wrong. We just don't know how to make it right. That was the place of the servant. It says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this verse really starts the next section, and it makes us aware that we not only didn't understand why he died, but we didn't understand that he died a criminal's death. I mean, that certainly doesn't make sense for a Messiah, for God's servant. Why would he do that? Well, when you think about the story of Jesus' crucifixion before Pilate and before Caiaphas in the New Testament, you know, you kind of want Jesus just to stand up when Caiaphas says, are you not going to say anything when we accused you of blasphemy? When Pilate gives Jesus a chance to defend himself. You kind of want Jesus to say, yeah, I'll tell you. But he says nothing. He was like a lamb. I gather that even when a lamb is about to be slaughtered, they kind of just go in pretty quietly. I mean, a cow will make a fuss, a dog would snarl, but a lamb just silently takes it. Or when they're getting sheared, it's just a quiet little acquiescence to this horrible thing they have to go through. And we would expect that this servant of God would have a much stronger reaction. I mean, we could embrace a leader if he would be a leader. Someone who would, like at Masada, fight the Romans and then kill himself in a defiant act of, you're not going to take me alive. But Jesus just silently went. Didn't say a mumbling word. And it says that by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Well, of course, he was accused of all kinds of things. And yet, he still didn't give a defense. He just remained quiet. And this is, who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Isaiah says, he did this for Israel. He did that for us. This was the servant's act on behalf of men and women everywhere. He went to his death for you, for me. And it's hard for people to think of this act of crucifixion as somehow meaning something. I mean, that's the question I get as a pastor is, how can the death of somebody 2,000 years ago make any difference? And Isaiah is saying, just as the Jewish sacrificial system said that the death of a bull or a goat somehow dealt with sin, we know that an animal's death can't do anything, but somehow Jesus was the one, the servant of God was the one that all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to. He died as a criminal, as a sinner, because that's what we deserved. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's not surprising. I mean, if he was a criminal, you expect a criminal to be buried as a criminal. And Jesus was supposed to be buried in a forgotten grave along with the other people who were crucified with him. But we know that the New Testament writers tell us that a man by the name of Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, stepped forward and he said, I would like Jesus to be buried in my tomb. And sure enough, Isaiah, 700 years before this even happened, said that it was with the rich he was buried in his death. Though he'd done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I mean, he was God's servant. When he accomplished what God sent him to do, God made sure that no bones were broken, that he was not cast in among the thieves and the murderers. He was given a rich man's grave. Isaiah is concerned that so many people will miss this. Perhaps we will miss it, unless he points out just who this person is. Well, there's one other thing that people may not expect about Jesus, and that is what we celebrate this Easter. And they may not expect that Jesus would rise from the dead. After all, none of us goes to a funeral of a friend on Friday and expects to see them in church on Sunday. I mean, that would be preposterous. Dead people don't rise. So why in the world would we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, in the New Testament, there are numerous witnesses. We were told that over 500 people saw Jesus alive after he was dead. And the Roman and the Jewish authorities did not protest. They didn't produce a body to say, this is crazy. But Isaiah wants us to know that he knew about this 700 years before it even happened. For he says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. You know, one of the important questions that is kind of a troubling question, really, is who killed Jesus? If you stop to think about that, it's like a game of Clue. And as you look at the game, you think, everybody's a suspect. And the reason for that is because everybody had a hand in it. I mean, it was a Roman soldier who would have driven the nails into his hand, and it was the Romans who pronounced his execution. It was the Jewish leaders who saw to it that the Romans had the pressure on them to give in. It was the Bible says, really, the work of Satan. Back in Genesis, it says that he will nip his heel and Jesus will crush his head. Satan had a hand in it. But the reality is, you and I had a hand in it because he was wounded for our transgressions. the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. All of us are guilty. And yet what's interesting here is it says it was the Lord's will, God's will, to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Ultimately, this says that this isn't simply our failure as sinners. This was God's plan. Because God knew there was no other way for us as sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God except that our sins be taken care of. And God's servant came to do God's will so that we could have a relationship with God. It says, though he makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Well, how is that possible? How will he see his offspring? We're already told that he had no descendants when he was crucified. But we know from all of Scripture that there will be spiritual seed that was produced. And the whole story of the New Testament is how God started a group of people called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and people who embraced this Jewish Messiah and believed he was the one God promised. And those who put their faith in him became the spiritual seed to whom the promises were made. And it says he will prolong his days. How is that possible? Well, that's what we're celebrating here today. The story of the New Testament is that Jesus is not dead in some Palestinian tomb. He is alive. The testimonies of his disciples, his followers, the silence of his enemies indicates that Jesus is not a dead martyr. He is a risen, living Savior. So as we try to see what this servant of God has done, his days are prolonged. He sees his offspring. And ultimately, he will be exalted. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. When you think about this servant, he accomplished his mission. He came to do what God sent him to do, and because of that, he is exalted. And as you think about what that means, it means that the New Testament says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Messiah, the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's very much what Isaiah is saying here. This servant has accomplished his mission. And so it says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. He's not dead. He is raised. And he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He is satisfied, just like a woman who has had difficult labor, maybe 20 hours of hard labor, and is excruciatingly displeased during all 20 hours, but all of a sudden a baby is born. And she's satisfied because a healthy baby has been produced. Or you think about an Olympic athlete gives up years of her life to prepare for a marathon and struggles through 24 miles. And in the 25th mile just about gives up but pushes on and wins. And when she's standing on the victor's podium, she's satisfied. It's all been worthwhile. And that's what Isaiah says. This servant will be satisfied. And ultimately, he says, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils among the strong. This is a picture of a conquering hero who has come back victorious in the battle and is given the spoils of the battle. Because he's poured out his life unto death and is numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I hope that you've given some thought to Isaiah's message. His testimony about this suffering servant. I obviously am biased. I see clearly in this passage of Scripture that it's not just talking about some vague person. It is looking ahead 700 years and it is focusing on Jesus. It's like the prophet has a spotlight and it is looking down and saying, this is the Messiah. And then you have the New Testament that shines down and says, Jesus is the Messiah. Not just the Jewish Messiah, but the Messiah of all men and all women. And if that is true, then it means that what he did was he came and he died for you and for me. And that means that ultimately, we all have a choice. Either your sin and the responsibility for your sin rests upon you, or it rests upon the suffering servant. That's your choice. But if you see in this person that Isaiah saw, the one that God planned to take your sins, all you have to do is embrace that. The New Testament writers say, as many as received him and believed in him, to those he gave the right to be children of God. See, if you reject him as your Messiah, that's your choice. But that means you're responsible for your sins. If you accept him, the promise is that he has taken your wounds and he's taken your afflictions and he's given you a relationship with God. And I know that on an Easter Sunday that some of you are here and you believe that. You believed it a long time ago. But somehow, at least to me, as I reflect upon this testimony from Isaiah, it stands out to me as something that you don't just go, oh, ho-hum, that's great what God did. It's awesome. It's something that God planned from all eternity, and he had you in part of that. And if you've embraced this Messiah, you can't just live a ho-hum life. One day, every knee will bow him, every king, every prince, every person, and we will give an account. How can we live a ho-hum life when we have such a Savior? So I hope this Easter, that this testimony of the suffering servant will get your attention. That it'll make you aware if you've never recognized your Messiah, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you never recognize the Savior of the world, that this could be the day that you do that. Simply acknowledge your sin and acknowledge him as your Savior. And if you've done that a long time ago, but you're here kind of out of tradition, and you realize this is awesome stuff, this can be your day to begin again. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, thank you for this amazing message. Lord, I know that my efforts to try to explain it are pretty feeble. But I pray that your Spirit might bring it to the hearts of those who've heard it. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah, if they haven't embraced the one who was wounded for them, that this might be the Easter that changes everything. And if I'm praying about you, if you're one of those people, just right where you are, even as I am praying, you can silently pray to God and welcome your Messiah, your Savior. And if you're here and you've been living kind of a mediocre life, God is kind of on the periphery. Would you stop and just acknowledge where he needs to be? Because this could be a great day for you to recommit yourself to him. Lord, what people do with this is their business and your business. But Father, thank you. Thank you for the one we celebrate today. Thank you for all that he did for us. You're so good. We tell you this in our Savior's name. Amen. Would you stand?